O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exalts. You have given him his heart's desire, and have not withheld the request of his lips. For you meet him with rich blessings, you set a crown of fine gold upon his head. He asked life of you, you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation, splendor and majesty you bestow on him. For you make him most blessed forever, you make him glad with the joy of your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them. You will destroy their descendants from the earth, and their offspring from among the children of man. Though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed. For you will put them to flight. You will aim at their faces with your bows. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exalts. I wonder when it was that any of us perhaps last looked at our birth certificate. Perhaps it's the case that it's not even looking at the certificate that's the problem, but it's actually trying to find where it is that you have actually placed your birth certificate, and I'm sure that that's caused problems for us from time to time. Well, even as Jim has already mentioned in his prayer, the past couple of weeks, the world in terms of the new birthday with reference to Prince George, it seems that he's never out the headlines. Whether you read in the newspapers or hear and witness something on our television screens during the newscast. And last week, in case you didn't know, I thought you'd like to know that Prince William registered Prince George's birth. Now, I can remember the times when it was that I would go to the registrar and register the birth of my own children, and in particular, my firstborn. It was something that I looked forward to, something that brought a sense of excitement and joy. But you knew that there was something different about this child when, rather than William and Kate having to go to the registrar, it was the case that the registrar came to them at Kensington Palace and brought all the paraphernalia that was needed so that the birth might be registered and everything might be done decently and in order. When it was that you saw the birth certificate, because it was on, you could see it on the internet, you could see it in the TV screen and so on, what a birth certificate it was. I mean, it's interesting to look at your own birth certificate and see something of your father, what his occupation was when you were born, your mother to see her maiden name and so on, and something of their own history and background. But when it was that you looked at Prince George's birth certificate, this is what you had under father's occupation, Prince of the United Kingdom. Wow. Then you went to the place with regard to his mother. Mother's occupation, Princess of the United Kingdom. And then it was that you went to the child's name and surname, and this is what it said. His Royal Highness, Prince William Arthur Philip Louis, Duke of Cambridge. Wow. What a birth certificate. And when it is that you read that his parents are princes and his father is going to be king one day, when it is that you know that Prince George himself, even with all these names after his first name, that he himself, God willing, will be king of the United Kingdom one day, you can only begin to but imagine something of the sort of lifestyle that will be his, even though it is that his parents have said that they're going to try and make his upbringing as normal as possible. You know that that's going to be very difficult for them, not just in terms of the media glare, every move, every burp that the child makes, it is that the media are concerned about it, but you know that even in terms of the responsibilities that fall upon him as the firstborn, as a future king of the United Kingdom and so on, it's going to be very difficult for that child to have something of a normal upbringing. His upbringing and his lifestyle will be a lifestyle of privilege. It will be a lifestyle of opportunity. It will be a lifestyle where it is that he will be able to see and do things that perhaps the ordinary man or woman in the street but can only dream of. And it is that all these things will belong to the one who is a prince, and yet, who, God willing, will be king one day. Now, when it is that we come to God's word, thankfully, God's word has not left us to the tabloids to consider something of what a king's lifestyle and so on is like. But it is that the Word of God itself gives us something of the privileges that belong to someone who is born a prince and then to be king. Think of it in terms of what we read in the book of Ecclesiastes, a book that is so relevant for this 21st century in which it is that we live. And there it is that you have from the pen of Solomon himself, something of what characterized his kingship and indeed the privilege and so on that fell upon him. Listen to what he says in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold in folly, till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasures of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the children of men. I was telling you years ago when we worked through this part of Ecclesiastes chapter 2. It's almost as though that he's like some of the kings of today who will have Beyoncé and others for specific special parties. And it's the same sort of thing that was going on in terms of the reign of Solomon so many centuries ago. And then listen to what it is that he says in verse 10. And I think it could be applied to King George and anybody who's a prince. He said, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. So it is that the scripture is giving to us there an insight of something of the privilege, but the accessibility to so many things, that when it is that you're born into a royal setting, what it is that's available to you. Now, as we come to Psalm 21, one of the things that strikes us very simply is that this is a psalm with regard to kingship. It's a psalm that reminds us of something, of the great blessings that fall upon those who find themselves born within a royal household. And one of the things that we've been seeing over the past few weeks is that Psalm 20 and Psalm 21, that they are a pair, that they're to be considered in tandem. That it is that Psalm 20 was sung before it was that the king went to war. And then Psalm 21 and all that it speaks of, it was sung as a psalm of praise and thanksgiving with regard to the victory and the success of the king in his exploits. It was the case that the king and his armies were heading out into peril and the uncertainty of war. And now it is that as they have been rewarded by God in terms of victory, and that victory realized through the trust that was theirs in God, now it is that the psalmist and his people, they are found in this posture and attitude of praise and thanksgiving for all the benefits that God bestows upon them. In Psalm 20, the people prayed for the king. In Psalm 21, it is that they give thanks for the king. In Psalm 20, they ask that his desires might be fulfilled. In Psalm 21, they bless the Lord who has fulfilled all those desires. In Psalm 20, it was the case that the battle was impending. Now in Psalm 21, it is that the battle has been won, even though the reality is from verse 8 onwards that the foes still are in the field. But one of the things, and I think it's probably struggles already, and as we've seen in so many of the Psalms, it's a psalm that's operating at two levels. Certainly it is that the psalm speaks primarily in terms of David. It is a psalm of David, as we have there at the beginning of the psalm, to the choir master, a psalm of David. But it's also a psalm that is a messianic psalm. It's a psalm that points to and speaks of David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And for that reason, when it is that you look into the history of the early church, you find that this psalm was appointed to be read and to be sung on what was termed as the day of the Lord's ascension. Now, when it is that you look into ascension and so on, in terms of the church's calendar, if I could put it like that, is recognized as the 40th day of Easter. An ascension day for 2013 was Thursday, May the 9th, 2013. And it would seem that Ascension Day for 2014, if you're interested, is Thursday, May the 29th. And as it is that Easter moves each year, likewise in terms of what's considered to be the Day of Ascension. And as such, this psalm certainly is eminently fitting for the one who has conquered death and sin, who has risen from the grave and ascends on high, taking captivity captive, and is welcomed back into that glorious environment that he himself came from. You remember how it was that in that great high priestly prayer that he himself speaks about the glory that he had with the Father even before it was that he came into this world. It was something that the earthly Messiah remembers and no doubt looks forward to. And one of the things that we're going to have to contend with over the next few weeks as we look at this psalm is that there will be a constant shifting, in a sense, between the primary meaning of the psalm as it immediately makes reference to David and the reign of David, but also the secondary meaning of the psalm in terms of what it points to with regard to the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the way I think it is, with God's help, that we will try and capture the fullness of blessing that is found within the psalm and encouragement for us as God's people tonight. So what then is the first thing that we can consider in the time left to us? Well, I think very simply, what we find here is a joyful king. That's the first thing that we can consider. The picture that's presented to us is of a joyful king. The tone of the first verse of this psalm is so passionate. O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exalts. Now this psalm, by its very language and its content, defies being sung in a sort of half-hearted manner. There's something wrong with this, even as we're singing this psalm, if it's not a psalm that moves us to the core of our being, reminding us not only of the great victory in answer to prayer that was David's, but also of the greater victory that's been accomplished in the cross through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you remember that 2 weeks ago in our evening service when we were looking at Psalm 20, I think some of you, in terms of the comments that you made after that service, you were a wee bit concerned that I was becoming charismatic and Pentecostal. Because one of the things that I was complaining about was, in our own worship services, that there's something missing. I really wondered what David would have to say to us if he was found in our midst and considered how it is that we sung the Psalms and how we rejoiced in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So therefore, how thankful I was in the past week that when I was preparing for tonight, that I came across what Spurgeon had to write concerning the opening words of this psalm. And listen to what it is that Charles Spurgeon says, and I quote, "The shoutings of the early Methodists in the excitement of the joy were far more pardonable than our lukewarmness. Our joy should have some sort of inexpressibleness about it." Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And it would seem that something of the problem that can characterize us was found in Spurgeon's own day. Spurgeon himself, it would seem, was concerned at the lack of evident joy amongst his people and amongst his own denomination when it was that he considers the response of the psalmist to what God has done. So the question, I think, follows then, what is it that evoked this response of the psalmist when he writes, "O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exalts"? Well, I think there are three things. First thing is the Lord's strength. When it is that he considers the covenant God, Jehovah, Yahweh, and we consider something of the nature of that God, it moves him to praise and to expression and to joy. When it is that he considers not only what God has done in the answering of the prayer of Psalm 20, when he considers the blessings in his own life, it is that he then moves on to consider not only what God is, but who God is in and of himself. And it is this that evoked this response of joy and exultation, and that he greatly exalts. In other words, even at this moment of victory, he thinks on God's strength. Now, the temptation might have been to him to think in terms of his own strategic ability, that once more he'd gone into battle, that once more his army was victorious, that it is that he could have been tempted to rejoice in the weapons of his day and the fact that he'd so many chariots and horses. And we saw a number of weeks ago the significance of chariots and horses within the pages of Scripture. But that's not what he does. What it is that he does at this point is that he thinks on God's strength. And the word that he uses here that's translated strength, the implication is with regard to the might and the power of God. And I think that what the psalmist is saying to us is that if we would want to exult joyfully as he does, if we would truly want to know of the joy of the Lord in our own life, as the Bible speaks of, then we cannot do this unless we have a right conception of God. And in terms of a response to God, that it can only be a proper response when it is that we think of God not only as all-wise, not only as all-glorious, but we recognize him as the one who is all-powerful. That it is that it's the God of the Bible and the God and Father of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who does as he wills to perform his good pleasure. And that it is this God and this God alone who is the will to resolve what it is that he deems to be good for you and for me and even for our own generation. And it is this God who has the power to execute his will. You see, the power of God, as we would understand it, is that ability and strength that he has in and of himself, whereby he can bring to pass whatsoever it is that he pleases, whatsoever it is that in his infinite wisdom he may but direct, and whatsoever it is in terms of his infinite purity of his will that he seeks to resolve. You see, there's no doubt about it that holiness is the beauty of all God's attributes, and the scripture testifies to that. But even though that be the case, it is the power of God per se which gives life and direction to all the perfections of the divine nature, and that enable us to rejoice in this God tonight. How vain, how impotent would be the eternal counsels of God if God himself didn't have the power to step in and execute what it is that he would seek to will and plan. He would be totally impotent. Without this power, his mercy would be but feeble pity. It really would. Without this power, his promises would be an empty sound. And without this power, his threatenings would be as though a mouse were before us tonight, squeaking in its terror and trying to get us to move from this place. You see, God's power is like himself, and that is infinite. It is eternal. It is incomprehensible. God's power is that which can't be checked, restrained, nor frustrated by any creature throughout this universe at any time. So the psalmist, as he thinks on this, what response does it evoke? It evokes a response of joy. Literally, what is translated here could be translated as, in your strength, the king brightens up. That's how it could literally be translated. In your strength, the king becomes gleeful. Now, I think pastorally, that's important for us tonight. Because let's be honest, at times it's difficult to be bright. So often it is that we're cast down as the saints of God, aren't we? Cast down in terms of our own failings. Cast down in terms of our own inadequacies. Cast down in terms of our own hypocrisies and whatever else it may be. But the psalmist here, in this power, the strength of God, he brightens up. There's nothing worse than being with a gloomy person, is there? Somebody who's gloomy all the time. And let's be honest, there are some people who seem to rejoice in their gloominess, if that's not a contradiction in terms. But when you're with someone who brightens up, it brings about a change, doesn't it? Not just in their demeanor and attitude, but in yours as well. It's infectious. Just as the gloominess is infectious negatively, when it is that that person brightens up, it's infectious in our lives as well, positively. And here is David. And in the power of God, he's brightening up. My friends, I don't know what problems. We all have problems, don't we? And sometimes it is that we seem to go through seasons. I don't know about you, but I can hardly believe that it's August already. I can hardly believe that summer's nearly over. I mean, this past week I was thinking about it, and I started to get gloomy. Why? Because I thought winter's coming. And I was thinking about Toronto, and I've been here long enough to know that winter, no. No, I don't like it. Other three seasons here, great. Winter, no. And I began to get gloomy. And then it was that I went outside on the deck, and the sun just hit me, and I heard the birds, and the dogs and the cats were with me, and there was a greenery, and it bucked me up no end. Power of God's creation. The beauty of it. Do we do that in God and think often in his power when we're tempted to become downcast as a people, as a congregation, as individuals, as families? That it's the power of God in our lives that enables us to be here tonight. That's the power of God through the gospel and in the way that he's blessed us through the gospel that enables us to have the desire to be here tonight. Why is it there are so many people outside there tonight who would rather be anywhere but church? Why? Because they haven't known of the power of God in their lives. That's why. And it is that they fill themselves with the trinkets of this world to try and make themselves happy. But oh, how good it is for us tonight that our very presence here testifies to the power of God being made manifest in our lives. And that's why we should rejoice. So, it is that rejoice in the Lord's strength. Second thing that brought about this rejoicing is the Lord's salvation. That's the next thing that evokes this response from him. How greatly he exalts in the Lord's salvation. And in your salvation, how greatly he results. Now, this next phrase in verse 1, it's almost as though the psalmist or the spirit is taking things up a gear. You know what it's like? I still like the car I've got at the moment. It's a gear shift. It's a stick. And I far prefer a stick to an automatic gearbox because when you want, you can drop down a gear and really get moving and you can drive far better. You're driving rather than just pressing a pedal and the car goes automatically. You're really driving. Well, it is that this is what the Spirit is doing here. It's almost as though he's dropping down a gear and then putting it up another gear. Because literally how this verse could be translated is this. In your salvation, how vehemently does he spin around? That's how it could literally be translated. In your salvation, how vehemently does he spin around? And that phrase, that word there that's translated as exalt, could also be translated as spinning around. It speaks about someone who's under the influence of a violent emotion, of someone who's had something, as it were, burst out within them emotionally. And it is that this inner experience of the psalmist as he considers the power of God and the salvation of God, it leads to him literally spinning with joy. That inner experience. Salvation there is literally Yeshua, from where we get Jesus from. In your Yeshua, it is that he vehemently spins around. Why? Because the salvation is God's salvation, and it was God's salvation in many ways. It was his in the planning. None but God could have planned the salvation. That's what Jim was praying about tonight. And the great plan of God, in his wisdom, he devised this salvation. That salvation which is revealed in the person and the gospel of Jesus Christ, in every part of it, in all its architecture and so on, it is the fruit of divine skill. We can say, with whom did God take counsel? Who instructed him? And who taught him knowledge? And he comes back and says to us, no one, for I am God. It's of God's providing, because it is that we have this salvation wrapped up in the gift and the person of Jesus Christ. All of it lies in Christ. Because it is that Christ died, our sin is put away. And because it is that Christ lives, we also shall live. And Christ is the pure gift of God to sinners like ourselves. And salvation is in him, and therefore salvation by its very nature is all of God. It is God's salvation. That's why it is that in the prayer points, The first one that I put in this week was that when we gather here, that we would have a sense of the presence of Jesus. Because where it is that Jesus is found, salvation is found. Where it is that we enter into relationship with Jesus, it is that we have a salvation. And God not only procures and plans that salvation, but he applies that salvation. And it is that all of us who are Christ tonight, we have had that application of the atoning work of Christ to our souls. All of us who are believers must and will confess that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus beforehand to perform the good works that God has prepared for us. And yet, sadly, tonight there are some of whom even Jesus himself said, "You will not come unto me to have life." And that's why it is that we need to pray that each Lord's Day that Christ by his Spirit is in our midst to apply the gospel to needy souls. See, every day, the Holy Spirit has to continue his work within us. We were thinking about that this morning. So that we can will and do in accordance with God's good pleasure. And if it is that even we should get right up, as it were, to the entrance of heaven, and yet still not know of the Spirit working and sustaining within us, then it is that we fall back. That's why it is this morning that I was saying to us, do we ask for the Spirit? And do we keep on asking, as Paul says, keep on being filled with the Spirit? For the Spirit himself to help us. Why? Because Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning of the, and the end, and salvation is of the Lord from first to last. I mean, David considers this. He rejoices, he exults, he is glad. Why? Because he knows what a failure he is himself. He knows. He looks at his own heart. He looks at his own life. And written across it in large red letters is failure. Do you remember when it was? I used to hate this at school. When it was that you would hand in an assignment to your teacher. And it is that you would get it back with that red pen through it. And in many cases, I can remember myself, this is in the days before I had sense. But it is that it would have a big F on it in red, and then the words underneath, "See me after class." What a failure. What a failure. And David was a failure. As I said before, he was a failure as a king. He was a failure as a husband. He was a failure as a father. And yet it is, he says, "I exult, I rejoice in the salvation, because it is God who saves me, and God alone." Now, how do we know in our own lives that this is the case, and that we're not kidding ourselves on? Well, thinking it this way, if God has planned, if God has provided, if God is the one who applies this salvation, then the marks of God must be on it. Think of it, if you're reading something and you know, a little bit of Shakespeare. And you can be reading something and then say, that's got the touch of Shakespeare to it. Look at the words that he uses. Look at the way they're used. Look at the phraseology and so on. The only one I've ever seen write like this is William Shakespeare. And people can tell this has got the mark. It's got his a stamp upon it. How often do we read through Psalms? And again, it is that we don't know if maybe it's a Psalm of David, but again, in terms of the phraseology, the words and so on, you say, this is a Psalm of David. It's come from David's pen because it's come from David's heart. And it is that the mark and the stamp of God is upon it. And it's saying to us, therefore, I think, that in salvation, and as we would rejoice in it, there are certain marks to encourage us to know that we also have that salvation. What are the marks? Firstly, it's full of mercy. Thank God tonight for the mercy that he reveals to us in salvation. There is salvation for the blackest of sinners. There is salvation for all manner of sin and forgiveness for all manner of sin. Why? Because salvation, Yeshua, is so full of grace. Therefore, only God could have conceived of it. And that's why the scripture says, "Who is a God like unto thee that pardons sin and forgives iniquity?" Have we ever been moved to say that? Who is a God like you? You forgive me. You pardon my iniquity. You enable me to know, failure as I am, that one day I will be with you. One day you will receive me unto yourself. But you know that another mark of this is justice. Salvation is equally congenial with the justice because God, in a sense, never absolutely forgives a sin. There is always a punishment for sin in every case. But thank God tonight that Jesus Christ comes as the substitute. And it is that he satisfies justice before it is that the word is spoken to the sinner. Your sins are forgotten and blotted out. I remember them no more. You see, when you look to the cross, there is as much justice as there is mercy. And there is an infinity of both that is found there in Calvary's Hill. And that's why it is that often we should be at the cross. Because there we see the justice. And there we see the mercy. And it's saying to us, this is God-like. If you want to know what God is like, go to the cross. And it's full of wisdom. We live at a time when it is that men increasingly deride the wisdom of God. We live at a time when it is that even some within the so-called evangelical church, and it is they deride the atoning work and the doctrine of the atonement. And it is that they call it butcher shop theology. It is that they speak of God as the great child molester. What blasphemy! Because it is through the atoning work of Christ that God reveals his wisdom, that he is the one who justifies and yet is justified. And it is through the cross that the infinite wisdom of the Most High is exhibited. To men it's foolishness, but to us it's the power of God unto salvation. And true salvation is of God because it draws us toward God. We look to the cross, what do we see? We see the love and the mercy of Christ for sinners like ourselves. The ungodly forget God. When you're awakened and when God's stamp is in your life, you rejoice in God. And that, I think, leads us to the next question, and it's this. How then can I know if these marks that you've spoken of are in my life? How then can I know that my rejoicing, that it's biblically based, that it's spirit motivated, that it's God and Christ honouring? Well, I think you answer that question by asking another question, and the question is this. Could you live without God? It's as simple as that. Can you live without God? You see, the person who's got no salvation, they're happy that God isn't in their life. They're quite happy to continue as they are. Let me tell you, it would be the best piece of news for tens of thousands if tomorrow morning they opened their newspapers, they switched on the early morning news, and it was broadcast that God was dead. I can guarantee there'd be thousands out in the street dancing and shouting and rejoicing if it was pronounced God is dead. To the ungodly, it would be like the ringing of universal bells of joy to be able to say that God is dead. And they would run riot after their own will. I hate to think what this city and this world would be like by the end of the week if it was pronounced worldwide that God is dead. I really do. Where would the believer then be? We would be orphans. The sun would be blotted out. Our hopes would be dead and buried. And I'm saying this to you. Judge by this criteria whether you're saved or not tonight. Where would you be with or without God? If it is that you're safe tonight, You're drawn to God. You seek to be like God. You desire to honor God. If these things mean nothing to you, then God is not in your life. It's as simple as that. And that's what we must consider. All who on earth are saved, all who in heaven are saved, ascribe their salvation entirely and totally to this God that David rejoices in and exalts in. And it is that we become like Jonah in the very depths of the sea, who cries out and says, "Salvation is of the Lord." So you've got the Lord's strength, you've got the Lord's salvation. Third thing that we have here is the Lord's sending. Look at what you read there at the beginning of verse 2. "You have given him his heart's desire." The strength and salvation of God came in response both to the desire of his heart, but also his spoken prayers, the request of his lips. And I think when David says here, "You have given him his heart's desire," it speaks of the special place with regard to answered prayer and the special place that answered prayer has in the life of the believer. And what I think David is challenging us with tonight is this: that every Christian who rejoices in the power of God and is able to rejoice in the salvation of God should know from time to time, I'm not even going to put a number in terms of frequency or percentage or so on, but one of the things that should characterize us is that we know answers to prayer. That it is that we pray to God and that God hears us and answers us. And when it would seem that God is not answering our prayer, then it's because we're praying wrongly. It's because there's some hindrance in our life in terms of our prayer life. Now, there are many things that can hinder the prayer life of the believer. And I think that unanswered prayer is a warning signal that there may be problems in our life. And if it is that we're not even bothered about the fact that prayers are unanswered, then you've got major problems. I would say that you don't know the Lord at all if it doesn't concern you. But if it is that you're a believer tonight and your prayers are not being answered, it's a warning signal. It's like the fire alarm going off and it's saying to you, sit up and take notice. Something is not right. It's like I've got that in my car at the moment. I've got that little sign that comes up. And every time it comes up, I say, "Oh, go away." And it's telling me, "Service engine sooner. You've got a problem in your engine." I'm almost at the point where I'm getting the black tape just to stick it across so it doesn't appear, I don't see it anymore. And we can do that sometimes. It's almost as though we take black tape of some sort and put it across our lives, but it doesn't deal with the problem that's still there. What can be the problems in terms of our prayer life? What about not abiding in Jesus? John 15 and 7. "If you abide in me and my words in you, ask whatever you ask. Ask whatever you wish, rather, and it will be done for you." What about unbelief? Matthew 17. He said to them, "Because of your little faith, for truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." What about failure to fast? Matthew 17 and 20. Jesus said unto them, "Because of your unbelief," as we've said, and then he went on to say in verse 21, "howbeit this kind goes out not but by prayer and fasting." What about a bad marriage relationship? Is that a cause of unanswered prayer? 1 Peter 3 and 7. "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." What about not asking? James 4 and 2. "You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask." What about selfish praying? James 4 and 3. "You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." What about disobedience? 1 John 3 and 22. "And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him." What about not praying in God's will? 1 John 5 and 14. "And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. I mean, it's simple, isn't it? These verses, sometimes that's why it is that I think we don't like taking verses like this and putting them together. Because it's so simple. Unconfessed sin, James 5 and 16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. What about cold, passionless prayer? Listen to what James says in chapter 5 as he continues. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain in the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. What about prayerlessness and lack of persistence of prayer? The parable that Jesus tells concerning the widow and the unrighteous judge. What about Psalm 55 and 17 with this? Evening and morning and at noon, I utter my complaint and moan, and he hears my voice. What about lack of unity? You're saying, when are you going to stop? Matthew 18. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Not praying in the name of Jesus. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. What about pride? James 4 and 6. But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Proverbs 3 and 34. Toward the scorners he is scornful, but to the humble he gives favor. What about lying and deceitfulness? Psalm 17 and 1. Hear a just cause, O Lord, attend to my cry, give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit. Whoa, that's a hard one. What about lack of Bible reading and Bible teaching? Proverbs 28 and 9. If one turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. Wow. What about trusting in the length or the form of prayer? Matthew 6 and 7. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Now all these verses are scripture, spirit-inspired, the breath of God. And these verses are saying to us that these things that they speak of are clearly hindrances to answered prayer. But here in this psalm, we're being told, you have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. How simple, but how far-reaching. I sometimes think, and you know I feel this, that part of our problem today is at times we try to be too clever. Jesus said, except you become as a little child. And maybe that's why it is that we don't know the sense of the presence of Jesus, of the Messiah, as we should. Why? Because that childlike spirit is not evident in our lives. And then you come to that famous word, Salah. 74 times at least in the pages of the Psalter. Can be a musical instruction, something, but I think it's more of, okay, let's just pause there. Think about these things. Meditate on them. Not just that, take them to other parts of Scripture and see, is that in line with what it is that the Scripture teaches? So I think tonight we take that Salah as an opportunity to thank God for the salvation that he has revealed to us, the strength that he gives to us, that we can pray to him and for the glorious way that he answers our prayers, even in spite of our many failings. Amen. Let's stand to pray. It is, O Lord, that we have to confess that So often the things that bring a sense of joy and glee to our faces are the things of this life rather than the things of the world to come. And we pray that you might forgive us for this. We pray that you might help each one of us without exception tonight to have eyes only for Jesus and to consider the crucified, risen, and ascended Lord, the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords this night, that we might, even though we see through a glass darkly, be enabled to witness the one who is the Lamb slain from all eternity, and that tonight our very worship would have been caught up with the worship of heaven itself. Help us, Father, to remember that when we come here, that this is a place of worship. And it is, O Lord, that in a sense, it is the very entrance to heaven itself, for it is that the gospel of Christ is proclaimed. So, Lord, we pray particularly for any amongst us, perhaps who face difficulties, whose hearts are cold spiritually, and we ask, O Lord, that they might, even as the psalmist has done, that they might consider something of your power and ask that that power be made manifest in their lives. And we pray especially for any who as yet know you not, and who know not what their eternal destiny is. And we ask our God that you would be gracious and merciful to them and grant them the grace that they need this night. So, Lord, we pray now that you would take us to our homes in safety. We thank you for the blessings of this your day, and go before us in the week that lies ahead. And this we ask with the forgiveness of sin. In Jesus' name, amen.